The text for our day is John chapter 9, specifically towards the end of the thing, verse 25, when he says, "I was blind, now I see." This is our text. You may want to just have your worship folder out because, like Pastor Ganey did last week, we're just going to kind of go through this text verse by verse and really study and examine it as we go through. So a minute a verse, that gives me 41 minutes to go through this. Do you have any clue what it is like to be born blind? To live in a world of total darkness, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. To never have seen your mom and dad's face. To never see the brilliance of a sunrise or a sunset, or even a cloudy day like today. To never see the beauty in the world that's around us. A beautiful flower, Mark Begon's well-groomed lawn. I mean, can you ever imagine never seeing your own wife's beautiful face? Well, that was the life of the man who was the subject of our gospel lesson here in John chapter 9. And you know, I talked a couple weeks ago, when we look through the New Testament, we see that Jesus only does miracles, what John calls signs, in order to bring people to faith. And we saw that in John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana. The disciples saw Jesus change more than 100 gallons of water into wine, and the text says, as a result, they put their faith in him. It was immediate. But there's something unique about this text for today in John 9. You see, it seems that the faith that Jesus works in this poor blind man comes in stages, not all at once. And not only that does the faith come in stages, but it seems that Jesus purposefully uses the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin to build up the faith of that formerly blind man. And many times when a person needs to be healed, he'll come up to Jesus and ask to be healed. We see that in the case with the 10 lepers. They see Jesus at a distance, they cry out from a distance, "Lord, have mercy," and they have they're healed. At other times, we see people bringing their friends or relatives to Jesus who are sick to be healed. Case in point would be when Jesus is in that crowded house and this guy's friends bring him to be healed by Jesus, and they can't get into the house, so they lower him through the roof. In contrast to both of those situations, this man in John chapter 9, he's just sitting there. He's just sitting in his spot begging when Jesus and the disciples just happened to walk on by. The blind man was just minding his own business, and Jesus saw him, and it sparks a troubling question in the disciples. The general belief in first century Israel was that if something terrible happened to a person, that they were being punished for something that they had done wrong. That's what their thought was. But there's a problem with it when it comes to the case of this man who's born blind. There are two possible scenarios. One is, what could his parents have done that were so terrible that would have caused God to punish their child with blindness from birth? The other part of the question is equally as troubling. What in the world could that child have done while still in his mom's womb that have warranted God to inflict him with blindness from birth? And that's what's going through the disciples' minds as they're walking by this man who was born blind. But Jesus' answer is very clear. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's an amazing account. That's the way God works. God was going to display his mighty works through this man. God was going to use this lowly person, this beggar, to do some amazing things. Like I said, by all accounts, the society of his day thought of him as an outcast. And yet God was going to use that outcast to do some amazing things. And while this man is brought to faith, Jesus is also teaching his disciples an important lesson about how God works, and especially about God's amazing grace. So when bad things happen to you, how do you deal with it? And how do you know that God isn't punishing you for something you've done? Well, we can be very sure that God is not punishing us when bad things happen to us. First of all, Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins. And so all of those sins were punished on the cross more than 2,000 years ago. Logically, that means there's nothing left to be punished. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished, done, over." You and I, we have a perfectly clean slate. The second reason we know that God doesn't punish us for things we've done wrong is because God's will is always good. God never desires anything bad to happen to anyone. The Bible tells us over and over and over again that God loves us and desires what's best for us, especially for our salvation and our eternal life. For proof of that, just look back to our intro again today and read through that again, and that shows us all that God promises in his word. And so, after that little discussion, Jesus spat on the ground, and he made some mud with the saliva and anointed the man's eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which this guy does without question. I mean, do you see anywhere in there where Jesus promises that he is going to heal this man? No. This man doesn't know that he's going to be healed. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but he still goes to that pool and washes and regains his sight. Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Jesus never promised that the man that he was going to do anything, and yet at his command, he goes. And after he's washed and after he healed, he goes home and he shows the neighbors. And I've got to tell you, I love this quarreling among the neighbors. Yes, it's him. No, it's not. Yes, it's him. No, it's not. I mean, you can only imagine that with his eyes now open and seeing, he must have looked like a completely different person. I mean, if you're used to seeing somebody with glasses all of the time and you suddenly meet them somewhere and they don't have their glasses on, you're not sure whether it's them or not. The thing is, they must not have been listening to him well, because the text says that he repeatedly kept saying, "I am the man," and yet the quarrel goes on. And I think, again, that this is because of his status as a sinner, that they wouldn't listen to him because he was a sinner, even though he kept saying, "I am the man, I am the man." They just don't listen. In verse 11, he gives the longest testimony of Jesus' action that we're going to see in the whole chapter of John chapter 9. From here on out, his explanation of what happens gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And so the neighbors ask him, "How do you have your eyesight?" And he answers, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." He gives that testimony or witness to his neighbors, to the people who know him. And the key phrase that gets left out later is that Jesus made mud because, oh, it's the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to do any kind of work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, even if it means healing somebody. No, that's difficult to do. That's working. In verse 12, we see that the people are asking the formerly blind man where Jesus was. How's he going to know? He was blind. He didn't see Jesus. He never laid eyes on Jesus. He would know Jesus' voice, but he followed Jesus' command and he went to the pool. And where Jesus is now, he has no idea. And then we come to verse 13. And again, in first century Israel, if you were disabled, you would go to the Pharisees and they would determine your disability and they would provide you with a special rug. And that rug gave you authorization to beg legally, so that anybody that went by you, they saw you kneeling on this rug, they knew that you were legitimately disabled, and they would contribute money or whatever. They would know that you're not faking. Unlike us, when we walk down downtown Chicago and people are begging left and right, we have no idea. But now that the man's healed, it would have been required of him to go back to the Pharisees again to declare that he is healed. Unfortunately, he'd be out of a job, not eligible for begging anymore. But the people who authorized him years and years ago as an infant or a young boy or a teen, they would have been long gone. And so now they question if he was really blind. And notice in verse 15, when he gives the testimony to the Pharisees, that testimony is much, much shorter. No mentioning of making mud. He just put mud on my eye, and I washed, and I see. Most of the action is on him, not on Jesus. The man is protecting Jesus. And so we see just a small little glimmer of faith starting to work in his thing. He started describing Jesus as the man Jesus, but now he's protecting Jesus because he knows that just about any level of labor on the Sabbath was against Jewish law, and so he leaves out the making of mud. And what we see next is that there's a division among the Pharisees. Some suggest that because Jesus does not keep the Sabbath, that he's a sinner. Others say that because of the sign, they realize that no one could do such great signs unless he was from God. Kind of reminiscent from John chapter 3 and Nicodemus' visit with Jesus. Oh, and by the way, Nicodemus would have been a whole part of this conversation because he was a Pharisee. He was on the ruling council. He would have been part of this whole congregation. And so they ask the man what he thinks of Jesus, and the man makes this wonderful proclamation that he is a prophet. And so that spark of faith grows just a little bit. Jesus is no longer the man, but he is now a prophet. And because of the healing and because of the interrogation of the Pharisees, we see this faith in this man grow just a little bit more. And the Pharisees go on with their investigation. It looks like they're trying to cover everything from every angle. So they call in the parents because they don't believe he was born blind. They want to prove that Jesus didn't perform such an amazing miracle. But there's a problem, because the parents are afraid of being excommunicated. So they say nothing that the man is of age. Ask him. The parents' statement is short and sweet. We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. You see, the fact of the matter is that they were not witnesses to the event, and so legally, they can't say anything about that event. That would be hearsay. So getting nowhere with the parents, the Pharisees call in the man for a second time. And notice here how short his testimony is. I was blind, and now I see. No mention of Jesus, no mentioning of making mud, no mentioning of going and walking, washing in the pool, just, I was blind, and now I see. But you see, the Pharisees, they really, really, really want to nail Jesus on breaking the Sabbath law. And so they ask again and again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And they just keep pushing and pushing and pushing until this formerly blind man, ultimately his answer is, do you also want to become his disciple? And so he goes from describing Jesus as being a man to proclaiming that he is a prophet to believing to acknowledging that he now is one of Jesus' disciples. And the amazing thing is, he hasn't even met Jesus yet. He hasn't even seen Jesus yet. And so while in the eyes of his peers, this blind man was a sinner and an outcast, from that testimony and that text and that little sermon that he gives to the Pharisees here, this man is very well educated, and this man is very versed in his theology. In verse 30, he says, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. I mean, this guy might have been blind, but he certainly wasn't dumb or ignorant. He presents a very good argument before some of the most educated men in the whole entire nation. Unfortunately, the result of his little sermon is that he is cast out. He is excommunicated from the synagogue. But in verse 35, we see God's amazing grace in action. Because when Jesus hears about what happened, when Jesus hears that this man was cast out, he goes to the man and he confronts the man. My dear friends, this is the highlight. This is the climax of this whole entire story because it shows us what kind of a God we have. Our God is a very personal God. And he deals with us and he comes to us where we're at. And when we fail to come to him, or when we don't know how to come to him, he comes to us because he wants to save us. And again, verse 37 is like my favorite verse in this whole text because it shows Jesus' concern. It shows his empathy. Jesus says to him when he finally meets him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answers, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And imagine now, the man who has seen nothing but darkness his whole entire life now has his Savior, the man who gave him sight, standing in front of him, and he is looking right into his eyes when Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. This formerly blind man is now looking into the eyes of the only person in the history of the world who could save him. And he does the only thing. The only thing that one could do in a situation like that. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he falls down on his face and he worships Jesus. And that's the way God works in our lives too. No, we've not been healed of blindness. But God has come into our lives and offers us forgiveness of our sins. He comes to us so personally in our worship, in His Word, and especially in the sacrament of the altar. He comes to us as we receive His true body and blood, the same body and blood that died on the cross. He comforts us when we're down. He strengthens our faith in Him when we need it. So while we have been able to see our whole entire lives through our baptism, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God has opened our eyes to see our sin. And He has opened our eyes to see the forgiveness that God offers to us each and every day. And He opens our eyes to see the amazing grace and the amazing love that our God has for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.